Well, I don't know what your week's been like, but mine's been different. If you're not aware, it's been a whirlwind. Last Friday, we buzzed out of town when they transported our daughter-in-law to Indianapolis because of preeclampsia and high blood pressure. And we came back Saturday and spent the night, and we really had every intention of being with you folks, and we just couldn't get our eyelids open. We were just wiped. So we appreciate you being the family that you are, and several people said, we're fine, don't come here, we're fine. And so we did miss you very much, but then the week just kind of went back and forth, being there and being back and forth. But I want to let you know that God's hand was really evident in all of it, because just about 3 hours before Sam called and said, hey, they're transporting Valerie, Elijah came home on spring break. And so he was home all week, which allowed Susan and I to both be over there, and he could take care of the house and transport kids. And you all did things that were just amazing, the way that you helped us in a variety of ways. And we just were overwhelmed by your love. And so we just thank you so much. One of the things that happens, though, is you kind of lose track of time, and you don't know which day of the week it is, and you have to stop and think about that. Now, some of you have to do that anyway, but for us, that part of it was new. But it's Sunday. It's Sunday morning, and we're here to share in God's Word. Now, I had challenged you at Lent, when we started Lent, we did our Ash Wednesday service, and I intended to kind of extend the challenge last week, and I wasn't here, but I challenged everyone to read through the book of John. And there's a green insert. We had some extra ones. We left them on the table. There should be some on the table over there. If there's not, we'll dig some more up. But my challenge was to read through the Gospel of John leading up to Easter. And it was a reading plan that would allow you to do that. If you didn't get started on that, or you can grab an insert or check with me and I'll get one for you, you can catch up. You're not talking about that much reading, but it will help prepare you for our celebration of Easter here in just a few weeks. So what we're going to do is we are going to look at the Gospel of John together in the weeks leading up to Easter. So grab your Bible or grab a pew Bible and turn to John chapter 1. And this morning, I'm just going to kind of give you a little introduction and overview of where we're headed and the kinds of things we're going to look at. But gospel literally means good news. And the four gospels were written to proclaim the good news that God's plan of salvation had finally culminated in Jesus. So the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are portraits of Jesus. Now, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often referred to as the synoptic gospels because they're very similar, that's what the word synoptic means, they're very similar and they have a lot of the same parables and stories and things there. While they're very similar, John is somewhat unique. Okay, John was written a little bit later, sometime probably after 70 AD, but before 100 AD. And while the synoptics focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee and his last week in Jerusalem, John highlights Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem during several visits over the three-year period. So John is very different and unique in that regard. Now, the synoptics contain many more of the parables and short teachings that Jesus gave. The reason for that is probably that when a rabbi taught back in that day, they didn't have paper and pen to take notes, or laptops, or whatever you might use, you know, PDAs that you can pull out and take notes on. Everything was done by memory, okay? And so to help that, to make it a little bit easier, rabbis would teach in parables or short stories, because stories were a little bit easier to retain than just spitting out, you know, these five things that you need to remember, okay? If you had teachers that do that, I had teachers in college that said, you know, here are these four or five things, remember them because you might need them in 4 or 5 years. Went right over my head. Just didn't work for me. But I can remember stories. I mean, what happens when you gather, when you go out to eat or you gather with your family, what do you usually tell? You don't sit around and say, well, I remember when Grandpa alliterated on the three major things that ever, you know, we tell stories. Remember when this happened? Even today when the kids stood up and talked, they were telling some of the stories of things that went on. And so the synoptics have much more of those kinds of things. But John doesn't have those as much. John goes into long discourses about what Jesus taught to the disciples. The reason for that is that while there were 12 disciples, within that 12, there were three that were part of what was considered like an inner circle. And those were Peter, James, and John. They experienced some things with Jesus that the others didn't, such as Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9. And so John writes from a little different perspective, from more of an inside perspective, having been there not only when Jesus did his public teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but at those times when, as the teacher, he would have gone into more detail with the disciples. And so John offers those kinds of insights. So it's unique in that way. John also is unique in that he records 7 I am statements that Jesus makes. None of the other Gospels have any of those. John records 7 of those, and we're going to look at a few of those in the weeks ahead. In John's Gospel, one of the things that's interesting is that almost everyone who encounters Jesus misunderstands what he says and does. Have you ever had days like that? Okay? Anybody here parent? You've had days like that. Okay? You're a kid? We've all had. It doesn't matter what age you are, what your place in life is. We've all had days where we just felt like we were totally misunderstood. Now, many of the Jews had a very distorted view of the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah that had been promised and that was coming was going to be a war champion who was going to help the Jews overthrow the Romans and reclaim their individuality. But that was not the Messiah that Scripture had promised. So there were a lot of misunderstandings. And so John deals with a lot of those misunderstandings that people had about who the Messiah was. Now, John is writing, remember, between 70 and 100 AD. Jesus lived around, well, we start the calendar on his life, and he if he ministered for 3 years or so, then he died around 33 AD. So you're talking 40, 50 years after the point, and people have had a period of time for this Christianity to spread and for teachings to go out, and there's some continued misunderstandings. And so John teaches to correct some of those. But one of the things that's unique is that John also goes into detail to explain Jewish customs. Now, why would John have to do that? Why would John have to explain Jewish customs? Now, this isn't rocket science and it's not real deep, but part of the reason I do this is because we need to learn to think, okay? Oftentimes, well, yes, you're not too old, Rick. You can still. Oftentimes, we go to school and we're taught not to think. Amen? You guys with me? You're not really challenged or taught how to think. What you're taught is, here are the things that you have to regurgitate and get correct to pass a test. Now, I'm not anti-public school. I'm not anti-teachers or anything like that. I'm just saying that part of our system, our process, is teaching certain content, and sometimes what we miss is the opportunity to really think. Not all classes have the chance to do that. It's difficult when you have 25, 30 kids in a class to really teach the thinking process. I've seen the same thing happen when guys preach. They get up and they shove as much as they can into 20, 30 minutes of preaching, and you go so fast that you're not really stopping and challenging people to think. So once in a while, I like to stop and challenge you to think, and it also keeps you from checking out and thinking about what's for lunch. We got people in the back poking, pointing to other.
Will knows the answer.
Will knows the answer.
Yeah.
Okay, why would John go into explaining Jewish customs? Exactly. Exactly. He goes into explaining Jewish customs because part of the audience is not Jewish. And so it has to be explained. And so John is not only writing to Jews who have misunderstood who the Messiah was supposed to be, he's writing to Gentiles who are unfamiliar with Jewish customs in order to explain them. Okay? Great answer. Great thinking skill. Man, I'm impressed. Now, you could brazz each other later. But also a recurring pattern in John's gospel is Jesus revealing something about himself through a teaching or through a miracle, and then John records the various mixed reactions of people. There are people who listen to the exact same teaching, who are encouraged by that and draw closer to believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are other people that grow farther away and get angry and frustrated and disgusted. Okay? Same thing happens when miracles happen. There are miracles that happen, and people, there are some people walking around saying, nobody could do these kinds of things unless he really was the Son of God. And yet the religious leaders were walking around getting angrier and angrier, figuring out how they could kill Jesus secretly. And John purposely shows these varied reactions. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because it goes along with his purpose for writing the gospel. Don't turn to this, but in John chapter 20, at the end of the gospel, verses 30 and 31, it says, Jesus performed many other signs. Let me back up and set the stage a little bit. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to several people. He's appeared to Thomas. And then John records this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now let's just look briefly at three phrases that he uses there. That you may believe. Believe is much more significant in the Jewish mindset than what we take it to be. Okay? To believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When you say you believe something, we tend to take that simply as mental acknowledgement. Okay? For example, hey Rick, speaking to myself, not to that Rick. They had three Hannahs here this weekend. Can you believe that? In that little bitty group, they had three Hannahs. Did you number them, or how did you distinguish between Hannah? None of them got in trouble. Wow, they were crafty then. Okay. But it's like, you know, hey, Rick, do you believe that eating healthy and exercise is important to be, you know, in good shape and take care of your body, the temple that God's given you? I would say, yeah, sure, I believe that. But then if you looked at my life, you might say, well, then how come you're eating so much sugar? And how come you're not really exercising very regularly? You see, for the Jew, to believe something meant that you not only understood it, but you aligned your life according to it. So I wouldn't really be believing those things. I would be acknowledging that those are certain opinions held about healthy food and exercise. If I believed it, I would be eating healthier and exercising, which I intend to start tomorrow. Do you know what the most popular day of the week to start diet and eating better is? Tomorrow. I'm gonna start tomorrow, but I really am. We Susan and I had a really good week. She had a better week than I did, and then everything happened this last week, and it all went out the window. But we're gonna start over. But when you believe something, you not only understand it mentally, but you align your life to live consistently with it. And so John says that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Messiah means the one who's in charge, the one who is our authority. And oftentimes, we acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior. He's the one that rescues us from our sin. But we don't necessarily live as though he's our Lord, the one who's really in charge of how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we interact with others, that he really is the one that we can trust in every aspect of life. That's what it meant to John. And then when this happens, he says that you may have life in his name. Many people are not experiencing life to the fullest. Now, I don't know. I thought all week, well, how do I describe that? How do I express that? How do I draw imagery to help understand what that's like? And the closest thing that I could come is if you've ever had an experience with medications, okay, where you had too much of a certain medication, or a kind of medication made you kind of fuzzy. Have you ever had that experience? Probably 10 years ago now, I had serious problems with my sciatic nerve, and they put me on very serious medicines to help me be able to cope, because I had trouble standing. And so they had me on several pain medications, and I had to drink 3 or 4 cans of pop a day to stay awake and stay functioning. And during that period of time, Well, it would have been 9 years ago because Elijah was 11. During that period of time, my personality kind of changed. And Elijah, who was 11 at the time, was asking Susan, why is Dad so angry all the time? Now, I didn't realize I was changing in my personality. I didn't understand all of that was going on. That happened largely due to stress because my back and stuff was out of line. And I carry my stress in the middle of my back. And when you, it's like a car. When you let it go so long, it makes other things become a problem. You know what I mean? Now, I got D's in science, so I'm not going to get real detailed here. Don't worry. But it's a basic concept that, you know, when your structure gets out of line, it just continues to get it worse unless you get it back in line. And we didn't have the money to do that. And we were in a position that was very, very stressful. And it radically affected my personality. We moved to Ohio, took a different position, found a chiropractor who could help with that. And it was about a week later or so being here. Am I, you're nodding ahead. Am I getting it? What did I say? We moved from Ohio. Okay. I knew something wasn't quite right because as I was glancing around, my wife's going. So thank you. We moved from Ohio to Indiana, and about a week later, I remember sitting in our family room. We were watching TV, and it literally felt like someone took blinders, and they pulled them back, and all of a sudden, I became aware that I had a family. That was my first thought. It's like, wow, I got a family. And about a year later, we were cleaning out a storage room that we had at the house that we rented at the time, and I picked up this aluminum cane to move it, and I asked Susan, I said, why do we have this? And she said, you don't remember, do you? And I said, no. And she said, you had to use that in order to get around. And I was in so much of a fog from the medication that I just was unaware of all of that that was going on. And I think that in that same kind of way, we don't realize it, but sin has this effect in our lives where we think we're living, but we're missing things. We're not really aware of things. And then as we walk with God and He begins to flush certain things out of our lives, then we become alive and we all of a sudden are awake to things that were there all along, but we didn't realize they were there. I remember talking with one guy, Dustin Thornburg. Some of you guys may know him, a good friend of mine. And he said he remembers one of those moments was when his first son was born. And a couple days after that, he had a hamburger and he never realized how good a hamburger tasted. It was like it was a brand new experience for him. There are certain things God does in life to bring us alive, but that's possible through Jesus. And that's what John is saying is, I've written about all these things that Jesus did so that you might believe in Him as the Messiah and in Him have life. Okay? Now look at John chapter 1, and I want to just quickly point out a few little things. The prologue of John is John 1 verse 1 through 18. And many people, theologians and students of the Bible, believe that the first 18 verses here are kind of an overview and summary of the whole book of John. Everything is laid out there. But I'm just going to point out a few things. There may be other things that we look at in the weeks to come. But notice that with Matthew and Luke, they begin with Jesus' birth. They track it through two different genealogies, one through the male side of the family, Joseph's, one through Mary's side. And Mark begins with Jesus' baptism, but John begins in a very, very different manner. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Quickly, does that bring to mind any other passage of Scripture? Right? For the Jews, that was an immediate connection. Genesis was known by the Jews as the book of in the beginning. It was where they traced everything at the origin of their life and their part with God's story. And so for John to say, to use that phrase, in the beginning, it's not used anywhere else. It's used in Genesis 1:1. It's used in John 1:1. And so John is saying, hey, just as God created at the beginning of our story, God is creating a new chapter. God is bringing into existence something brand new. He's identifying Jesus, and he doesn't identify Jesus until verse 17. He just talks about Jesus, but he's identifying Jesus with God in the beginning to show Jesus' divinity, that he really was the Son of God. So he says, in the beginning, and he says, was the Word. And Word was a very powerful term back then. For the Jews, it represented God's active part in creation, because God breathed into existence everything that we know about the known world. So for the Jews, it was a very powerful imagery. Now for Greeks, and in the Greek, the word for Word is logos. For Greeks, they understood logos as being the unknown or impersonal source behind life. They couldn't identify it. They had various gods for different things, but that was kind of their general term. And so John is saying, in the beginning was the Logos, was this very real entity of God bringing into existence. And that's why in verse 3, it says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It was representing God's breathing into existence a whole new chapter, and that Jesus was there, was with God. And it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that Word in that verse is capitalized. Do you notice that in your Bible? Did you notice that or not? Okay, I'm just checking you. Okay? Because that signifies, why do we capitalize words in grammar in general? They're a proper name. So this is not just a written word. This word is one of the names given to Jesus as God's spoken word. And so it's capitalized because John is referring to Jesus in that way. And he's saying that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Now John goes on to describe Jesus as life and light in verse 4 and the following verses. And then he describes the significance of believing in him in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him. Now, let me back up just a second. One of the things that John goes through and describes is he says that this Word that was with God, that was God, came into our lives as light, and this light was this as life, and this life was the light of men. And it says that he came to his own. It means he came to the people that he created, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. They rejected him. Okay? They didn't understand who it was. But then in verse 12, he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's Jesus' purpose in coming back. This encapsulates the God story. God created us in perfect environment in the garden. He gave us everything we needed. And he gave us free will. I talked about that. I came over Friday night to do a short devotion time with the kids, and then did communion with them right before the end of their time together. And one of the things they talked about was how God created us in a perfect environment, and he gave us free will, and they only had one thing that they had to obey, and they ignored that, disobeyed God, sinned against God, and brought the consequence of sin into our lives. And it's real easy for us to think, well, gee, if I had been there, and I said, if you had been there, you'd have done the same thing. Because we all do that. I said, what's the first thing we do when someone says, don't do this? We want to go do it. That's our sin nature that we wrestle with. That's part of who we are. And so God, in his grace and wisdom, because they had brought sin into the world and the consequences of it, God created an alternative ending. He said, look, I'm going to create a place beyond this life where it will be perfect, and there won't be any suffering, there won't be any hurt, any heartache, no more starving people. And for all those who accept my way and believe in Jesus and align their lives to live the way that I've outlined and described and empower them to live, they will get to experience it and they will become my children. That's John's point. He wants all of us to experience that. It goes on in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the phrase for dwelling is actually the exact same phrase that was used in the Old Testament in speaking about the tabernacle. Okay? What was the tabernacle? Okay, a building. Any more detail? Anybody special live in the tabernacle? God, yes. Yes, we don't want to forget him. It's his story. God created the tabernacle. See, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they had to be removed from his presence because God couldn't exist where sin existed, God built the tabernacle as a temporary dwelling place. Why? To be close to his people. That's how much he loved them. He wanted to be close to them. It's sort of like when moms or dads take their kids to kindergarten that first day and they hover outside. You know, they're just kind of staying close because they can't be in there, not for the same reasons, obviously, but you're just hovering close by. God was so in love with his people that he wanted the tabernacle close to them. One guy said it was kind of like God's moving RV. Every time he moved the people, they picked the tabernacle up and moved it. But it represented God's dwelling place temporarily. And that same phraseology is what John uses here when it says Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He temporarily existed as God's presence to us. Why? In order to bring about our salvation, in order to make it possible for us to be his children. And then it goes on, and he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. This is the same kind of wording that referred back to God's glory. In the Hebrew, it was the Shekinah of God, the glory of God that dwelt in a tabernacle and represented God's purity, God's holiness, and that's what Jesus came in. And then John concludes this section by stating in verses 16 through 18, look at that, it says, out of his fullness, Jesus, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John purposely uses this powerful imagery to grab their attention. We do that when we poke people's buttons, don't we? Okay? There's one that is a universal thing that husbands use once in a while, where they will, in the midst of an argument, they will utter these words. You're just like your mother. Oh, yeah. That's deadly, isn't it? We can't remember last time I've used those, can we? No, I smartened up a long time ago. That was not a good thing because it immediately has a certain imagery that comes with it. There are those kinds of things all over that, you know, we use them every day. For the Jews, John uses imagery that would have connected Jesus of Nazareth with God to say, this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. This is the one we've been waiting for all along. And when we believe in him, truly believe in him, then we experience the life that God intended for us to experience. That's what we're going to explore in the weeks ahead leading up to Easter. Father, we thank you that you love us and delight in us, that you sent Jesus as your Son to live among us, to tabernacle with us, to show us your glory, so that we might believe in him and experience life as you intended. Father, in these weeks leading up to Easter, may we read and study and reread John to see how he describes the things that Jesus taught and did that show that he is the Messiah, the chosen one. Work in our lives to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue our time.